Christ has opened paradise. Amen.
Amen.
You know, I hope that you have had a wonderful weekend so far. If you're visiting with us this morning, let me just say welcome. We're so glad that you are here. And I invite you now to just open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. Those of you who are from HBC know that we've been in Mark's Gospel for a while now, so just kind of let your Bible flop open to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to skip ahead a little bit from where we are in our study. We'll be looking at chapter 16 here in just a moment. We're going to consider Mark's account of what is the most significant weekend in all of history. And it is really not hyperbole for me to say that to you at all. Our understanding of life itself, why we're here, where we're going, what ought we be concerned with along the way. All of that hinges on the events we're about to read of, taking place over just one weekend in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. And we read of this in the last two chapters of Mark's Gospel. Jesus of Nazareth has been crucified on Friday, his body placed in a tomb that remained closed and silent on Saturday. But we're here to talk about Sunday, are we not? Early Sunday morning, Jesus' closest followers have a startling experience that changes their lives forever. In fact, changes the entire world. And I pray that this startling experience that those first disciples have will be echoed in your life. I pray that you know the joy of the empty tomb and what it means. I want you to see through the lens of Scripture this morning that God has not left us with endless questions about the meaning of life. Nor has He opened up to us the possibility of making up our own meaning for life. God hasn't raised questions, He's raised Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus has profound implications for your life and your eternal soul. And if all of that sounds too grand, let me just encourage you as we read now through Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, we're just going to look at two things here. What happened? What happened on that first Sunday? And then, why does it matter? Well, what is it to do with us? Let's look at verse 1 together. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus' body. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. The man said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter," note that, "that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What has happened in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago? Well, Jesus of Nazareth has died on a cross. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, made sure he was dead. You notice that from the passage I read earlier. A centurion whose job and very life depended upon him making sure no one came down from a cross alive, has verified to Pilate Jesus actually died. And I mention that so that we see the gospel writers leave absolutely no room for skeptics to doubt the resurrection by insisting that he did not actually die. That's why that detail is in Mark's gospel. So very early Sunday morning, these three women make their way to the tomb. Jesus' body had been hastily placed there. It was a violation of the Mosaic law to handle a corpse, let alone have an elaborate burial on the Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And so that tomb had been kind of hurriedly closed late Friday. And now these women have come with their burial spices and they make their way to the tomb, hoping to prepare Jesus' body for its final rest. And I want you to notice how Mark draws attention to these women. Because if you were making up a story about a man returning from the dead in first century Palestine, you wouldn't hang the whole thing on the testimony of women. The testimony of women was not respected back then, particularly not in that culture. And aren't you glad that God does not see women that way? He calls these women to be the very first gospel witnesses. They are the first to be told and then to go and tell Jesus is risen. Anyway, Mark is just telling us straight up what happened. There's no coloring of the facts to sell us a story. This is simply the history of reality with respect to Jesus of Nazareth. And can you imagine with me how these women must have walked to that tomb? It's still kind of dark. And they're staring down at their feet, maybe trying to make sure they don't trip over a rock or something. And they're speaking in hushed voices. I mean, if anything is final, it's death, right? And now Jesus is dead, or so they think. Earlier in Mark's gospel, in his account of the transfiguration, you may recall that Jesus actually told the disciples who saw that, hey, don't tell anybody until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And Mark tells us they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And I point that out so that we'll understand that these women are not running excitedly to the tomb. That would come later. They're clearly not expecting that Jesus rose from the dead. Nor did any of Jesus' first disciples expect that he had risen from the dead. In fact, Mark tells us that these women, their hearts were heavily burdened by the very practical matter of how they're going to get into this tomb. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? And those of you who are looking at your Bibles, I want you to just notice with me how history kind of hinges between verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 is no surprise. It simply gives us the finality of death. They said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" This is the inevitable practical experience of what happens when someone dies. Even in your sorrow, you're working through the details of what's next. In verses 1 through 3 of Mark 16, nothing has really changed since the fall of Adam. Sin and death still reign over mankind, or so they think. But in the next few seconds, they look up. And their minds are going to be flooded with a future they could never have imagined. Look at verse 4. They looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. You know, some of us have a lot in common with these women, worrying about things that never happen. Can you relate to this? Who will roll the stone away? Not realizing, of course, that that would never be relevant for them. They go into the tomb through the opening, and there's a man already into the tomb. He appears to be something other than just an average person, but even that, the appearance of that angel is not the most startling thing. More startling is who is not in the tomb. Jesus' body is gone. That stone has not been rolled away so that Jesus could get out. It's been rolled away so that the women could go in. They needed to see with their own eyes that he's risen. Notice what the angel says. Verse 6, he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see Jesus, just as he said to you." Why is Peter singled out there, do you suppose? Well, we're familiar with Peter's deal. We love Peter, don't we? I mean, if there's hope for Peter, there's hope for the rest of us. We know Peter best as the one who not only fled when Jesus was crucified, they all did that. But Peter was the fellow with all of the bravado to say prior to that, "Jesus, I would never fail you. I can see where these other losers might, but I sure wouldn't." And we understand that Mark's gospel in so many ways is a bit like Peter's gospel. Mark was a companion of Peter. He was very familiar with Peter's preaching of the gospel. Peter has a personal invitation to come to Jesus. Do you see the tenderness of God in telling his messenger? That's what an angel is, a messenger from God. "Hey, make sure Peter knows he's included in this invitation." Surely without that, Peter would have wondered, "Does this invitation even include me? Am I even considered a disciple in light of my failure? In light of my denying the Lord?" How unspeakably precious this must have been to Peter. "Yes, Peter, you're mine. You come to me." Friend, if you're here today having failed as a Christian, I mean, maybe you've, in every practical sense, you've turned your back on God. You've turned the order of your life away from the direction of God's Word. And when we speak of Christians and disciples, you wonder in the quiet of your own heart, "Am I even included in that?" Let me just encourage you. You think there's no way God would ever forgive you. I want you to see the mercy of God to Peter in this account of the resurrection. There is forgiveness and restoration in Christ. And that brings us to our second point this morning. Remember, I said we're just going to look at two things. What happened? We've done that. Why does it matter? I mean, what's it got to do with you and me? Listen, you can believe that Christ was crucified. And you can allow in your mind intellectually that perhaps somehow he was raised from the dead, and yet still miss the significance of this weekend. The Scripture tells us of in your own life. And I don't want that to happen. What does it all mean? Well, first of all, because Jesus is risen, God is telling me in his word that I can believe what Jesus says. I can believe what Jesus says. All that Jesus taught, all that Jesus did, all that he has promised to do. Jesus predicted that he would be killed and that on the third day he would rise from the dead. And here is the extraordinary fulfillment of that prophecy. In fact, it was Jesus' prophecy of his own death that provoked Peter to swell up with pride and say, I'll never leave you. I'll never depart from you. Jesus had said this, all of you guys, you disciples, will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. All throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God and I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. And it was so. Romans 1:4 tells us that the gospel is anchored to the truthfulness of Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I want you to just think about the implications of that. I can believe what Jesus says. But what else has Jesus said to you in his word? Hasn't he said to you, I am with you always? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, you shall be witnesses to me. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. He said, you will be sanctified. You will be set apart and be made holy. And of course, he said, I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. In my Father's house. And I'm coming back for you. And Jesus says, I'm coming and my reward is with me. And here we are, fallen people, living in an utterly earthbound context. And these glorious truths of what Jesus says to us are meant to break through the fog of all of that and inform our hearts to the point that it informs the way that we actually live our lives. Secondly, he is risen. I can trust that the Bible is actually God's truth. We live in an age where people doubt whether the truth can even be known. Is there even such a thing as truth? Maybe truth is just what everybody else decides it is. Jesus' resurrection is the completion of the Scripture's ancient promises. Another resurrection text that is near the end of Luke's gospel, the account of Jesus appearing to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Jesus says to them, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine what that might have been like? Jesus taught them all of the things in the Old Testament that pointed to him. He showed them personally that the Old Testament record is not simply history, but really is his story. It's all about Jesus. When Paul was accused of heresy and he testified before King Agrippa, he said, look, I haven't been saying any other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Young people, listen. You may go off to college or you may go to the school that you're at now and you'll be told that the Bible is a nice collection of literature. But it belongs on the shelf with other religious writings that are interesting. But it's simply a collection of the ideas of people. I want you to see in the empty tomb that God has not left that option open to you who profess Christ. That's not an option that is available to you if you know Jesus. That there is no other book that is filled with these kinds of predictions and fulfillments, because there is no other book that is the very Word of God to us. Think about this. You're wondering why I singled out young people. Only because there is an attack in our education system on the veracity of the truth of God. Truth itself, frankly, but the truths of God in particular. But this isn't just about an application to those of us who are young. What of those of us who are, shall we say, not as young? Let's just put it that way. Does your life reflect that you believe the Bible is actually the truth of God? I mean, is your life ordered by Scripture because you believe in your heart of hearts that it is the very truth of God? Maybe we should just go around the room now and see how many names we can come up with of all of the other people in first century Palestine who claimed to be the Messiah. Anybody want to go first? You can't remember a single one of them, although there were many. Why is that? It's because they're all dead. None of them rose from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead. God's word is true. And this resurrection of Jesus, listen, affects every aspect of your life. You can believe what Jesus says. You can believe that the Bible is God's own truth. Thirdly, He is risen. My sin really can be forgiven. If you're in Christ this morning, change the wording of that. My sin is forgiven. It is finished. This empty tomb, it is God's affirmation of His promise to accept Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. Romans 4 says this, righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is our acquittal. And this is not some cold, distant, impersonal acquittal. It is the full restoration of friendly communion with God, friendship with God. That's what justification is. It means that we can come to God on the basis of what Christ has done for us. It means that we are welcomed by God through the work of Christ on our behalf. And this justification is promised to all who trust in Christ. Let me ask you something. Do you trust in Christ? Do you know the hope of this empty tomb? I mean, for you, is it not merely a fascinating story? But it is reality. It is life itself. How do you have any hope of appearing before God at the end of your life and not be condemned? By trusting in the death of Jesus for your sins and the resurrection of Jesus as God's own acceptance of that sacrifice on your behalf. Next, He is risen. Death is not the end for me. Death is not the end for me. Those of you who are managing your life to avoid death, let me just be brutally honest with you here. With the exception of what we've just read, there is a 100% death rate among people. Okay, the odds are strongly against you in the physical sense. But here's the thing. God raised Jesus from that tomb. God can raise anybody from any tomb. Death will not be the end for us. We too will be raised. Before his death at Calvary, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Do you realize what Jesus is saying in that passage? In Christ, you are the possessor of a new life, an eternal life. And it will be expressed in its fullest sense when this experience of life is over. And that day that you see Jesus as he is and have been made like him. But do you realize, friend, that if you are apart from Christ, you also will be resurrected? The Bible speaks of a resurrection to condemnation. You see, death is not the end for any of us, regardless of how we respond to Christ. Now, this has implications for today, does it not? Not just for the future. In other words, because Jesus is risen, I can be born again to a new life. And that new life is right now in Christ. It isn't just about the future. Listen, if you are not right with God, are you right with God? If you spend your days living for yourself, fearing death, you're trying to suck joy and purpose out of all of the things that this fallen world has to offer, let me just encourage you in your futility. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, he puts before you a far better life than the one you're living right now. He offers you a new life, a life with an eternal purpose, a purpose of living as God's image bearer, the way you were created to live, a life enjoying his enablement and his peace and his strength all along the way. A life living every day with the assurance that you're right with him, that you belong to him, that he's going to see you through to your heavenly home. Ephesians 2 says that we who trust Christ were spiritually dead, but have been made alive by grace. And now we are the very workmanship of God. And the best life we have, friends, is the life spent stepping into that work that God has for us. And we do so, listen, we do so not in our own strength. We do so, the scripture says, in the very power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Finally, because he is risen, my future is much brighter than my present or my past. I'm speaking to believers now. You know, there's far too many of us living life looking like we need another Rolaids. Just hanging on. Trying to make it through. We can live and should live day by day with the assurance that our best days are yet ahead of us. There is an eternal heavenly home promised to us who are in Christ. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to the past, a lot of people seem stuck in it? And maybe you're like that here today. You're just kind of stuck in the past. You're just always, oh, I just remember the good old days. You don't remember them that well because they weren't all good. Who was it? Bruce Springsteen. You know, glory days. They'll pass you by. Trying to relive the past. Do you realize that that kind of mindset has no business in the life of a believer at all? Do you realize that your best times, no matter how good your present is, no matter how good you think your past was just a foretaste of what you have to look forward to with Christ and His people forever? Well, how can I know that? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That's how. What about the future? Listen, most people live in fear of the future. What if housing prices fall? Or what if the economy collapses? What if my health goes south on me? What if that relationship never is repaired? What if this sermon is even longer than it seems it's going to be? I mean, we worry about the future. Don't think I don't see that on your faces. Death itself, listen, is just around the corner. This kind of fear is part of the curse of sin. And it's the resurrection that gives us confidence as we go through even the deepest, darkest valleys of life, realizing nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can approach even the grave itself without fear, without as much sorrow. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. Jesus has been to the grave and He's defeated death for us. Now here's your assignment over your Easter ham or whatever it is you're planning to have. I just got started with this list. Why does the resurrection matter? What has this empty tomb have to do with you? Keep going. But you begin to see as you read in Mark's gospel in chapter 16 how the world changes since this one amazing weekend in Jerusalem. These three ladies, very early that Sunday morning, just getting the first glimpse of it, and they can't comprehend what it all means at first. I love the way the scripture just gives us the raw honesty of that. They don't know what to make of it. That would come later. What about you? I mean, can you comprehend this? Can you comprehend the implications for you that there is a man who is God, who at an appointed time stepped into history and lived out the very righteousness of God in real time, year after year after year? Can you comprehend that this man who is God, despite his purity, despite his perfection, went to a cross and bled and died an abusive death at the hands of his own creatures? On a cross made of wood he created, all for the purpose of reconciling sinners like you and like me to himself. Can you comprehend that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he actually meant that? And he's proven this in that empty tomb because he's risen. Do you see, friend, you can take Jesus at his word. You can know that your Bible is actually the truth of God. You can rest in the confidence of what Christ has done for you, knowing that your sin really is forgiven. You don't have to doubt that. You doubt yourself, but you've no cause to doubt Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus so that your future is always much brighter and much better than whatever it is you're experiencing right now? Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, I grew up, some of you know, I grew up in Western Washington. And I miss almost nothing about growing up in Western Washington. It's just become such a different place. But I miss one thing. I miss Mount Rainier filling the horizon on the three bright days of the year. Those are special days. I mean, mostly it's cloudy and rainy over there. But every once in a while, the mountain is out. You know what I'm saying? And I was reading in the Seattle Times the other day, there's a coffee company, if you can imagine a coffee company in Seattle, there's a coffee company in Seattle that actually has the slogan, "Live like the mountain is out." I think that's kind of cool. Live like the mountain is out. When the mountain is out, the sun is out. Most people act like they've got a little extra fuel in their tank. It brings a sense of awe, inspiration, and hopefulness to people. That's just creation. That's just the fingerprints of God in creation. As good as that is, friends, it's a tiny echo of what it is to live in light of the resurrection. What is our slogan, if you will? Let's live as he is risen. But let's live in light of this empty tomb with all of the hope and all of the assurance and all of the security that belongs to those who belong to this Jesus who has conquered sin and has conquered death for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this empty tomb. Lord, may we never tire of hearing of your empty tomb. Lord, we thank you that you have come and done exactly what you promised you would do. You have redeemed us from the curse of sin. You have rescued us from the certainty of eternal separation from you in hell. And Lord, you haven't just rescued us. You've drawn us to yourself. You've made us your friends. You've given us the hope of heaven. You've assured us that physical death is simply a gateway through which we will go, that we might experience life as you always intended for us to experience it. And I pray, Lord God, if there is a heart in this room apart from you, Jesus, would you be pleased to draw that heart to yourself? And Lord, for your disciples here gathered to praise you, to celebrate your victory, Lord, I ask that you would flood our hearts with fresh joy. Lord, may we be those in this dark world who live like the sun is out and up because you've risen. We pray this, Jesus.